I was thinking on the way here tonight just how blessed we are to have the freedoms that we share and to sing the songs of praise that we've been able to sing together and study God's Word and Bible class and worship this morning. I was thinking about all the kids and teens who are at Mid-South this week or traveling, and I'm so thankful to live in a community where we all have so many opportunities to grow together in the Lord. And at the very foundation of that opportunity is the fact that God has initiated with us communication so that we know not only generally that He made this world and all the things in it, but that specifically, as we read in the New Testament about His Son and our Savior Jesus, what we read in the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, for example, that God came in the flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, and that He chose to communicate with us in a written word. And I know that really foundational to the Christian faith, and perhaps when we see a statement like this, we begin thinking about all the lessons that we've heard that relate to the nature of Scripture. And I think it's true, if you look through church history back to the very first Christians, there have been a lot of men and women who've spent a lot of time talking about the Bible for good reason, talking about the nature of the Bible's claims for its own authority and inspiration, maybe talking about predictive prophecy and the fact that every prophecy made in Scripture has either been fulfilled or is being fulfilled or will be fulfilled, perhaps talking about archaeology or science or many of the other apologetically oriented things that oftentimes go into a conversation about the nature of the Bible. But tonight, what I want to do is sort of reorient that conversation in a way that acknowledges that our culture has changed quite a bit. And while God hasn't changed, we read in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The same's true of our God. The same's true of God's Word. Our culture has shifted quite a bit. And when we talk about inspiration, not only are there a number of questions as to what we mean by that word. Someone may hit a home run, like I saw at Wrigley Field a couple of days ago, not to brag on my Cubs or anything, but someone might hit a home run and begin to say, you know, I was inspired to hit that home run because of such and such. Or someone may cook a great meal or accomplish something great in life and talk about inspiration. Is that what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired? Not only that, but over the last 40 or 50 years, there's been a big discussion going back to a book written in the late 70s titled The Battle for the Bible, even among Christians, as to what we mean when we talk about inspiration. What do we mean when we talk about the authority of Scripture? So what I'd like to do is set this discussion regarding the nature of the Bible in our current cultural context. There's a war going on. What does that discussion look like in the midst of a war that has really existed since Genesis 3, but in recent years has in particular centered on the nature of Scripture? So when we face that challenge, where do we go? What do we do? What do we talk about? And there are dozens of ways that we could apply this, but tonight I'd like to open up our Bibles. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul is encouraging his son in the faith, Timothy, reminding him of what he had been taught as a child by his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, recalling the Scriptures. And in the midst of that very personal recollection, the only time that the word that's translated inspiration is used in all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It's a compound Greek word that literally means God breathed. The word theos, God, and the word pneuma, meaning breath or wind, put together in a compound form, God breathed or inspired. The easy-to-read version, which was put out for kids, third grade and down, was translated given by God. The ESV, breathed out by God. What we're saying is that God breathed out a word and that we believe that the things that are contained in Scripture are part of God's communication with us. A very specific and direct communication. And the question is, okay, if God is perfect and God has a perfect will, is this word perfect? And that's where the discussion really is in our contemporary setting, even among Christians. Can the word of God be trusted? And in many ways, it isn't about God as the source. It's about those human beings who were moved by God, 40 men over 16 centuries, to write these 66 books. How can a perfect God use imperfect men to produce an inerrant or perfect book? That is the burning question. And one reason that question is so relevant is because we're in the midst of a battle of worldviews. Now, this is a generalization and an overstatement because both sides of this slide is really a spectrum of views. And so this is a gross overstatement for the purpose of summarizing two very different contrasting ways of looking at the world, and more importantly, looking at God. How has God communicated with us? Are we dependent upon God, or are we self-reliant? Someone may say, I'm not sure that that's an either-or question because I'm responsible for my own actions. I'm responsible as a steward of my blessings. And that's true, but the question is, am I fully autonomous? Am I fully self-reliant, or am I trusting in God's presence? Do I believe that the presence of the Spirit of God in my life makes a real difference? If so, that's a Christian perspective. And we can apply this to morality, that God expects me to speak and to act and to behave and to serve in ways that honor Him, and that's rooted in His very character. We could talk about this with regard to knowledge. Can knowledge be empirical? Yeah, meaning that we use our senses. We can see it, taste it, smell it, touch it, hear it, and we know that it's true. But we also believe that there is a divine God, a creator and sustainer, and the one who desires a relationship with us, who has enabled us by His direct revelation to know His will, to know Him, to have a right standing with Him. We can apply this to the study of God, that theology has real value, that you can objectively know God. We're not creating gods in our own image. We're not just imagining what God might look like based on the gaps that we have in our own knowledge or in our own lives. And this battle runs throughout every aspect of life, literally from the unborn to the one who is infirmed. What's the value of human life? Who assigns that value? Is everyone worth something in the eyes of God? We would say yes. As those who are made in the image of God, we desire that all people come to understand the truth and to know that they were created with purpose and that God loves them, and that is the root of our knowledge and our love and our morality and our desire to serve, that it's tied to the character and the will of God expressed in His Son Jesus, the Word in the flesh, expressed in the Word that He has revealed to us. And so it's as a part of that discussion that we come around to the Bible. And the question is this valuable literature? Well, yes, we would say it's valuable literature, perhaps the greatest English literature work. Some would argue that it has over 400 years of longevity in the English, really going much further back than that to the 7th century where certain psalms were translated into Old English. So is it valuable literature? Yes. Is there some historical value in the Bible? Absolutely. Are there other questions that can be answered, parallels that can be drawn, good moral teaching that can be gained? Can we be better students? Can we better be prepared for trivia? Absolutely. But is there something more there? That's the question. Is this really from God? And the resounding answer that we get in many quarters of the world would be no. It cannot be from God. And the reason that the answer is no from many, we might look at that and say, well, these people are just ignorant or they're hard-hearted or they clearly are just evil and that's the reason they've drawn these conclusions. But a lot of people have been handed a set of presuppositions that basically limit their view of what God might be accomplishing. And unfortunately, that impacts the way that they might view the Bible. When we talk about the Bible, what we're going to be focusing on tonight specifically is how we know that these words were breathed out. There are other questions that are relevant to the Bible that I think we ought to be talking about. Questions like, how do I know that the books we have in the Bible are the books that God wants us to have? I believe we have those books. That's the question of canon or standard. Do we have the books God wants us to have? How do I know, transmission would ask, how do I know that we have accurately passed down those books, especially pre-printing press? How do I know that the men and women who handled those Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts did so faithfully? And then where we really see this discussion impact people today is discussing translations. What translations have these strengths and what translations have those strengths? But really, we can't talk about translations until we talk about these other aspects of how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. So in the midst of that conversation, there are questions that come up about how God works and how our world works. And one of those, I'm going to think about three prejudices, and then we're going to move on to the good news. I'm ready for some good news. I don't know about you. I believe that you are too. But one of the lies that we hear in our world is that if you are religious, if you have an agenda that is religious, you are going to have a very difficult time being historically accurate, because your agenda is going to get in the way of truth. And it's true that the writers of Scripture had agendas, but it's also true that all of us, as readers of Scripture, have agendas. The difference is these men moved by God, wrote with the agenda, showing us the strengths and weaknesses of faithful Jews in the Old Testament or disciples of Jesus or Christians in the New Testament, warts and all. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? We've been studying the book of Acts a lot recently. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit through Luke doesn't just tell us about the success on the day of Pentecost or with Cornelius and his household or in Philippi in Acts 16, but he also tells us about Ananias and Sapphira. He tells us about Simon the sorcerer. He tells us in the text that Mark preached from this morning in Acts 23 about Paul making a mistake about the identity of the high priest. He tells us about the failures of some who were followers of Jesus. The writers of Scripture do not hide their agendas. Most famously, perhaps, would be the Apostle John, who at the end of John's Gospel, in John 20, 30, and 31, tells us, "These things were written that you might believe, and that believing you may have life in his name." He knows that he is telling us these things about the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for the purpose of our understanding not just historical facts about Jesus, but that Jesus really was and is what he claimed to be. That we ought to look at him not just as a great moral teacher or a miracle worker or someone who changed the lives of those around him, but that one who claimed exclusively to be God in the flesh. We're going to come back to that as we look at what the Bible does claim in just a moment. A second bias would be that miracles, because we cannot correlate them to our experiences, because we've never seen someone walk on water, we've never seen someone raised from the dead, we've never seen the lame healed or the blind being able to see because of the things that are happening to them, as we see not only in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, but even in the Old Testament, miraculous events in the desert, in the wilderness, when Israel was wandering there, or in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, other times in the book of Daniel, where God was clearly at work through these anointed messengers and spokespeople, accomplishing things that simply overcame the laws of nature. This world says, well, if we can't see it, if we're not careful, we might begin to think this way. There's an anti-supernatural bias at work. If I can't experience it, it couldn't have happened. If I haven't seen it in my world and in my life and in my time, well, then there's no way that that could have really happened. Now, it would be easy to go to a passage like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul was talking about the things of God and the things of the world and making that contrast clear and saying we walk by faith and not by sight, and so we ought to believe in the things that we can't see. We ought to expect that there are things that Paul focuses on in Colossians 3, verse 1, focus on the things above, not on the things below. But this is a real problem for people. It's a problem that, unfortunately, there has been abuse in the name of religion. There have been people who, in the name of Jesus, tragically, have killed and slaughtered and plundered and abused and robbed, and who sometimes continue to do those things. And so, again, it's not that everyone who disbelieves the Bible is evil or somehow has been misled because they've studied themselves into a corner. Some of these people have just been mistreated. Some of them have been reared in a system where analogy and criticism and correlation and other modes of looking at the world have been constructed that they believe are the rubric through which we ought to see everything. And so if you can't see it, it couldn't have happened. And that leads to a third lie that impacts the way, unfortunately, some people look at Scripture. As we've already highlighted, there have been abuses. Now, those abuses do not outnumber the things that have been done in Western civilization. And sometimes when people talk about the Bible, this is where they go. They'll say, well, look at all the schools and the hospitals and the impact on government, and especially in Western civilization. The problem is there have been other worldviews that have impacted the world in positive ways, maybe not arguably like Christianity has, but that in and of itself doesn't prove the truthfulness or the merit of Christianity in and of itself. But what unfortunately works against some of us when we're talking about the Bible is the fact that people have been abused by others who claim to be Christians. I think we've talked about before the fact that sometimes we listen to the horrible experiences someone may have had because they were mistreated by a church leader, or they were mistreated by a family member who was claiming to be one thing but in secret living a different kind of life, and we spend our time sometimes rightfully listening and apologizing and empathizing because we understand that. Some of us have had those experiences. And so the idea is that not only has there been abuse, but there have been repeated abuses. And there are statements that are made that are clearly false. When people look at a divided religious landscape like we have in America, and pluralism and all the varying denominations and ways of looking at the world, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to step back and say, not everybody can be right. And if all of these people who are claiming to follow Jesus are acting in this divisive way and sometimes abusing others, then sure, I'm going to believe whatever conspiracy comes along this month. Whatever conspiracy comes out in the news about an empty tomb or a bone box or a novel like the Da Vinci Code novel that was written as fiction, but on one page the author of that made some claims that sounded like they could be in some way connected to history, and so a lot of people were ready to eat that up because it sounded true. And it's put us in a framework, in a context where there's suspicion, there's scorn, which shouldn't surprise us because Jesus experienced that. The apostles experienced that. He warned us of that. And then there's the fact that, just quite frankly, there are a lot of people who don't spend a lot of time reading the Bible, tragically including some Christians. And tonight's not about putting us on a guilt trip. It is about, however, putting us into a context where we might better understand why people feel or argue or think the way they think about the Bible. So if we're having a discussion, perhaps face-to-face, better than Facebook, I'm not sure we're going to win a lot of arguments there, but face-to-face, if we're having a discussion, if we're having coffee with someone and the Bible comes up and we're talking about the Bible, and clearly there's someone here who says, you know, the Bible is a great book, it's great literature, it's an old book, but I don't trust it. I think it may have been mishandled or mistranslated, or maybe that's just your interpretation, or even more fundamental than that. I'm not sure God gave us the Bible to start with. There are a lot of different directions we might take, but I want to look at three very quickly that I believe can be helpful as we try to have that conversation with someone. The passage that we've turned to, I'm going to end with. So we're not forgetting about 2 Timothy 3, 16. I think that the emphases that Paul makes there are relevant not only for Timothy in that particular time and place, but for us as well. But I want to think about this. You know, the fact that the Bible is an ancient book in and of itself doesn't mean much. There are lots of ancient books. Just because a book's old doesn't make it inspired. Just because a book's written in Hebrew or Greek doesn't make it inspired. Just because a book makes religious claims doesn't make it inspired. So age, I'm thankful for this reality. Age is just a number. Doesn't necessarily mean anything, right? Keep telling ourselves that. But the Bible is an ancient book. And the reason I think that's significant is because when the writers of Scripture talk about that, they talk about being eyewitnesses to these particular events. The same John who at the end of his gospel talks about the purpose of that book. He says, these things were written that you might believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. At the very beginning of 1 John is a wonderful book, but I'm afraid sometimes we miss the point of 1 John. 1 John is a letter about Jesus. And it appears to be written to a group of Christians who are struggling because there's another group claiming to know Jesus better than they do, But that other group is denying that Jesus actually came in the flesh. And so as John writes to them, he's trying to show them and remind them, hey, I knew Jesus. I walked with Jesus, as did the other apostles. And as he starts, 1 John, he relates to that very personal experience when he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, what we've seen and made manifest and testify and proclaim to you, which was with the Father and revealed to us. Notice how frequently he repeats those verbs. What we've heard, what we've seen, what we've touched. Why? Empirically, I know Jesus. And he goes on in the same setting to say, if you know the Jesus I know, then you know Jesus. And if you have fellowship with us, the apostles, then you not only have fellowship with us, you have fellowship with Jesus. This isn't just something John did. The Apostle Peter, in one of his epistles, does something very similar. In 2 Peter chapter 1, as he's talking about the transfiguration, what it was like on the holy mountain, verse 17, to hear the Father speak, quoting Psalm 2:7, when he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. The verse before that, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, notice what Peter says here. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about his first coming, the incarnation. He says here, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Bible's not just an ancient book. It's an inspired book written by men who encountered God. Written by Moses, the first five books, who met with God in the tent of meeting, who was hidden in the cleft of the rock as the glory of God passed by. That was Elijah, but still, Moses knew God. We see it in the ministries of many others who David, King David, a man who was made in the image of God like all of us, but had the heart of God, and even though he committed many transgressions against God, he understood what redemption looked like. We see it in the ministry of the prophets. Just flip through the major and minor prophets and notice how many of those prophetic books began in the very first or second verse by saying something like, the word of the Lord came to fill in the blank of the prophet. It's not that these men were all deceived. It's that they understood that there was a God at work who was using them as the conduit to communicate with either his own covenant people or, in the case of Jonah or others, perhaps even pagan nations who could be led to the truth by this communication. And here in the New Testament, we have two apostles who know Jesus pretty well. The Apostle John in John 1, 1 through 4, 1 John 1, 1 through 4, and the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, 16, who say, we know Jesus. And if you know the Jesus we know, you really know Jesus. Now, someone I know could just very easily Google this and say, well, of course they agree. It's redaction. Somebody came along later and rewrote the Bible to make it look like there's unity and conformity and agreement, and that redaction is what has led to this kind of testimony. The problem with that is the earliest witnesses to the text, talking about witnesses that go back to the second century. Recently in the news, you might have heard about that fragment of Mark that some had anticipated would be from the first century. It's actually from the second century, and people were disappointed in that. And I understand the frustration when we thought we had something that might be a much closer to the original, much closer to the autograph. But the point is, you have ancient fragments of Scripture that go back nearly to the very first readers of Scripture that read like our Bibles read. Consistency with regard to transmission, which means that this isn't just an ancient book. It's not just a well-attested book. It's not just a book through which the world has been touched. It is a book that claims eyewitness testimony. And that eyewitness testimony is verified by the unity of the book. We don't have time to even touch the hem of the garment here. We could spend all of our time in the Old Testament just on that point. Just on the way that Chronicles and Kings, Deuteronomy and Joshua, the prophets and the books of history, the law and the books of poetry. And then you go to the New Testament and you see it in the stories that the Gospels tell. You see it in the way that Acts outlines Paul's ministry and his epistles follow that or follow certain themes like the Lord's Supper or the Jerusalem collection. We see it in the uniformity of what's spoken from John to 1 John to Revelation. We see unified testimony, and the best answer the world can give in opposition to that point is redaction. What we know is that in the early church, there are a group of people who are highly literate. And when they get together in a world before the printing press is invented, a big part of what they do in the assembly is listen to the word of God read. Imagine, we've talked about this before, but imagine if Estes only had one big copy of the Bible in English and the elders had to chain it to the pulpit to make sure no one stole it because it's the only copy we have. And the majority of us as Gentiles are illiterate. When we come into the assembly and someone begins reading the Bible, are we going to pay attention to that? Are we going to hunger and thirst for that? Are we going to hang on every word? Are we going to ask that the reading of the Scripture go longer because we don't have access to that on our phones or in our personal Bibles or online or wherever we might find it today? Supply then was very low, but demand was high. And I fear that we now live in a setting where that's flipped a bit. And supply is high, but demand is low. But what would it be like if suddenly you came into the assembly one Sunday and we've added a book, we've added a chapter, we've added 8 verses. Think you would notice the difference if you were hanging on every word? The point is, it's not just about the testimony of those inspired men who wrote down these words. It's about the testimony of those men and women in those assemblies in the first century, second century, third century, the way that they reflect on the faith and carry that out in a way that's consistent with what we desire to do right now as Christians. Someone may object and say, well, if the Bible is so special, if it's so inspired, then why is there only one verse that uses the word inspiration? I'm afraid that making that argument shows a fallacy of thinking. If we think that the only time the Bible talks about its own merits is when it uses the word inspiration, I think we've missed something. Every time Jesus quotes David as authoritative, or Isaiah as authoritative, every time the prophets look back at the books of Moses, when Peter in 2 Peter 3 reflects on the writings of Paul, or in 1 Timothy 5 quotes something Jesus said and calls it scripture, what we see there is a conversation where there was recognition that yes, in the early church, the Old Testament was considered authoritative and inspired, but so were the words of Jesus, and so were the letters of Paul. And so were these other documents as they were being written and circulated. It was recognized, hey, this is something, we know who wrote it, we know what it claims, we know how this has been received. This is something we need to be reading in the assembly. Not because we voted on it and decided this book's inspired. That's not how it worked. The church didn't invent the Bible. These books had God's fingerprints all over them. They had qualities intrinsic to them so that the Christians could look at that and say, wow, that's clearly from God's hand. That's clearly a book that's breathed out by God. And when Paul talks about this, yes, in the context of Timothy, in this particular passage, I think there are at least 4 words in these verses there in green that we've all got to give attention to, although every word's God-breathed. And when he talks about how these words are profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped adequately for every good work, that tells us right there that this is something that Paul believed as the Spirit of God communicated through him that was useful not only for the gaining of knowledge, not only so that we could get through our Bible reading plan or we could get the Bible bowl questions right or we could get those memory verses down, but because this is communication from God himself. And Paul says, all Scripture. The word Scripture in the New Testament in the Greek is used 52 times. 50 of those occasions being used to refer to the Old Testament. Once Peter uses that word, as I referenced earlier in 2 Peter 3, to talk about the writings of Paul. Calls Paul's writings Scripture. What do you think Peter believed about Paul to call Paul's writings Scripture? And by the way, he also calls Jesus God. I think that says something as well. And then in 1 Timothy 5, Paul quotes something Jesus says, and he calls Jesus' word Scripture. So what's being said here is not just, hey, respect and trust the Old Testament, Timothy, what you were taught as a kid, because it's Scripture. I think Paul's saying, hey, Timothy, don't just take what Lois and Eunice taught you as a young man and continue to grow and Genesis through Malachi, although he probably knew a different order than that. But also hear what Jesus said. Receive what I'm writing here. Understand that God is at work in these ways, not just to give you information, but to give you his perfect will through imperfect people. That's why God breathed out a word. The same reason Psalm 33:6 says that God breathed out and created this world. That's the language of Genesis 1 and 2, that God breathed the breath of life into man. That God, with a word, made this world and everything in it. There's various discussions about the way that God gave us the word. I remember one of the things Brother Dow Flat used to say, one of my favorite teachers at Fried Hardeman when I was there. He would say, don't get so caught up in talking about the process that you fail to give consideration to the product. I don't know the answer to every question with regard to the process, but I know what it claims, and I know how those claims are reinforced by the first Christians. I know how those claims are clearly pre-edit, pre-redaction reinforced with the way that the Bible complements itself. And so we might think about the question, is the Bible inspired, as sort of an abstract theoretical question, maybe reserved for apologetic lectures or for classes where people are really struggling, or maybe a new converts class. But I want to suggest that this is a question this is a claim we've all got to give consideration to. Either the Bible is the Word of God or it's not. Either this is something that God really breathed out and desires that we not only study, but that we apply as something that can be trusted and relied upon as a part of our foundation in the faith that is authoritative for our faith and practice, or it's good literature. Now, historically, Christians have looked at the Bible without question as being completely reliable. But since that book came out in the 70s and even before then, there's a discussion as to, well, maybe the Bible's only trustworthy when it says something about God, or when it says something about salvation, or when an author quotes the Old Testament. Then you know it's really trustworthy, and then you get into a discussion as to what parts of the Bible can you trust and what parts you might be careful with. Maybe geography or history or chronology, because there are certain events that seem to be here, and did John move it there, or is he contradicting what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say? And the difficulty with that discussion is, one, it runs contrary to the evidence we've been talking about tonight, and two, no one has the ability then to take a scalpel and draw the line between what you can trust and what you can't trust. When Jesus was talking with the Pharisees in John 10, he quotes Psalm 82, verse 6, around verse 34 of John 10 as a way to confound them, because here you've got a bunch of folks who think they know the Bible better than anybody, and Jesus loved to ask questions. He loved to confront that arrogance. And in the very next verse, it's parenthetical in the way most English translations put it, but remember what Jesus says there? When he asked the Pharisees, what about Psalm 82, verse 6? He says, Scripture can't be broken. And then in John 17, just a few chapters later, that famous prayer that Jesus is praying, the priestly prayer of John 17, we often only look at the part where he prays that his apostles be successful. He prays for us, those who would come believe because of their testimony. But remember what Jesus says in John 17:14-17? When he prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How tragic would it be for Jesus to talk about Scripture or the Word of the Father and for us to not really know what he's talking about? Or how tragic would it be for Jesus to talk about that and for us to wonder, I don't know if I can really trust what Jesus says, because it seems to me that when Paul talks about Scripture being inspired, he's just talking about the Old Testament. I don't think that's the way the first Christians viewed it. I don't think that's the way we ought to view it. Either this is something God's spoken and that we need to be devoting our attention to. Now, careful here, we're not worshiping the Bible. The Bible is a means to an end, and that end is a relationship with God. We all could cite examples of people who memorize Scripture, can quote Scripture, can give you facts about Scripture, but then are unfaithful in their relationships. especially with God. This isn't just about getting facts down. Although facts don't get in the way, propositional knowledge is a part of our relational interchange with one another, including our relationship with God. But what's being said here is that our God loves us so much that He, by His own gracious initiative, has given us a word. And as we would expect, some of these questions having merit because, unfortunately, people have been mistreated and abused in the name of religion. One of the impacts of sin in our world is the fact that not only do we doubt whether God exists, we doubt whether Jesus was really what He claimed to be, we doubt the distinctive nature of the church and why we assemble on the first day of the week. But as a part of that discussion is, can I really trust this book? Now, someone might say, give me exegesis, preacher. You should just open this up and give us the meat. Give us 8 or 9 verses. Hey, I love that. The problem is there's a conversation around the Bible that impacts how people read the conversation in the Bible. And if we're prepared to cite every verse in the Bible, someone says, hey, that's great. You really know the text well. So what? How do you know that's a book worth trusting? How do you know that that's really something God gave? How do you know that it's been faithfully passed down and that you can trust that particular translation? All of those are rabbit holes that can easily derail a Bible study. But depending upon the experiences of that person, based on the cultural context that we've established tonight, those are important questions. Now, when the eunuch was led to Christ by the Spirit of God leading Philip to that chariot, we know that he starts with Jesus. He goes to Isaiah and he talks about Jesus. And I would recommend that we do the same thing. But it might be that when we bring Jesus up, someone says, how do you really know Jesus? We could talk about experience, the Mark 5:19 principle. He's changed my life. I'm sure he could change your life. But I like to talk about the fact that the men who walked with Jesus, God used them to write about that experience. Not only 2 Peter 1:16 and 1 John 1:1-4, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You might say, well, Luke and Mark didn't walk with Jesus. Well, Peter and Paul did, and that's who they seem to be associated with and relying on. They're the ones being led by God to tell the story. Same with Moses and the Pentateuch. Same with Joshua and the books of history. Same with David and the other writers of the wisdom literature. Solomon, who was blessed with more wisdom than anybody's ever had, save our Lord, in 1 Kings 3, and is able in Ecclesiastes to talk about how life under the sun, even with all of that, doesn't mean anything without God. I don't think we ought to allow these questions and the cultural presuppositions that surround us to cause anyone to necessarily dismiss what the Bible teaches. It's just that some of these discussions are going to take time and prayer and patience, and tragically, there might even be occasions we have to shake the dust off our feet. But we approach this with love and humility, recognizing that one of the reasons, not the only reason, I still think hypocrisy is probably the leading candidate, but one of the reasons why some do not believe is because they've inherited a context that says, if you can't see a miracle, it didn't happen. If it's repeated in a number of religious sources because of the abuse we've seen, you can't trust it. If someone is religiously minded and they're trying to talk about something, just understand they have an agenda. And rather than bowing up and being combative and being defined by anger rather than love, I think we have an opportunity to call them back to the text and to the God who gave us the text. This is not just a first principle lesson for the Christian. It's a lesson that should help us to reflect on what we say about the Bible as we have discussions about truth. You know, I was talking about this in a seminar a couple of years ago, and I made the mistake before that of thinking that this was so academic that no one would really be thinking about a relationship with God, because it just felt more like a lecture than a sermon. And God amazed me again when there was an individual in that room who had convinced himself that he just knew the Bible couldn't be trusted. And it wasn't my lesson that did anything for him. It was the Word of God that impacted his heart. And after reflection, his wife had been trying to lead him to the Lord. His family was there. A lesson on the inspiration of the Bible, of all things. Not on baptism, not on the nature of sin, not on why we should be in a right standing with one another and the Lord. A lesson on the inspiration of the Bible prompted his thinking about the love of God. Because that's what this communication is a reflection of. The love and the holiness and the perfect character and nature of our God, who desires that we profit, right? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That we be equipped. That's what he longs for. I guess I've just been blessed and spoiled to have Bibles in my house my whole life, laying around, readily available. And I understand tonight that not everyone's had that blessing. But most of us have. Have we counted that blessing? Maybe one way to respond to this is just in our prayer, to thank God for communicating with us in the way he has. Another way to respond would be to start up a conversation with someone, maybe that we've avoided having a conversation with because we thought, that's just too complicated. They're too opposed to anything related to the nature of the Bible to even think about it. Maybe trusting that God can move that heart like he moved ours, and trusting that his word will not return to us void. If we're Christians, let's trust the word, and if we're not, let's hear its message, turning from sin, confessing that Jesus is Lord, being baptized for forgiveness of sins. We might be added to the church and forgiven. You can trust your Bible. What a blessing it is to know that. Whatever your need might be, we come as we stand and sing.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like